Well, let's turn now to the Word of God. And I'm going to tell you in advance, Isaiah chapter 31. It's not a very long chapter, and therefore... But in this case, it's not. Because in some ways, it's so straightforward. Now, I am going to quote some other passages, of course, because I can't resist that. But it kind of reminds me of Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. The guy before him spoke for more than an hour. And so Abraham Lincoln got up and he gave the Gettysburg Address, which lasts like a minute and a half. And people were just getting sitting down and it was done. And at the time, everybody thought, so that was it? But since then, it's been republished millions of times because he said what needed to be said, and then he shut up, you know. And sometimes that's what we should do. So let's read Isaiah chapter 31 in your pew Bibles. It's found on page 961. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem, defending it. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. And then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of a man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Our Father, sometimes we are afraid. We're afraid of the enemy. We seek help from other enemies. We pray, our Father, that we would never do that. That when we are afraid, that we would turn to you, O Lord, and trust in you and what you can and will do, and that we would never seek the help of your enemies. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So he begins by saying, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. You can all see my map up here, can't you? Here is Assyria. Babylonia and Assyria were neighbor nations, both of them in between the Tigris and Euphrates River, both of them in modern-day Iraq. If you go to the west a little, it's the Fertile Crescent, so you go around the crescent and you get to Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, and then you go southwest of Syria and you get to Israel. Well, southwest of Israel is Egypt, which is in the same location as modern Egypt. So you go from Egypt to Israel to Syria and then to Babylonia and Assyria. So you have this crescent and then anchored by Egypt. Well, the people of Israel were afraid of the Assyrians and they thought, we need help. So they figured, well, let's go to the Egyptians because they have a mighty army. And Isaiah is speaking to these people. Look what he says in verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. And you can understand the psychology here. They're looking around and they're saying, we have enemies and they're about to pounce upon us. And they had reason to fear, from those enemies, because Assyria was able to take the northern kingdom, that is the 10 tribes, into captivity, and they disappeared forever. So those in the south had every reason to be afraid of the Assyrians. But God is saying, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. And woe when you look to the resources, who rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many. And you have to be careful here, because the temptation is to think, well, we have to look at the reality, at the practical realities. The United States recently did something, I think, that's like this. In 1915, the Ottoman Empire, which is Turkey, decided that they needed to kill all of the Armenians who lived in eastern Turkey. There were millions of them. But they didn't want to get their hands bloody. So basically they hired the Kurdish people, who also hated the Armenians, and they executed millions of Armenians. And to this day, that day in 1915 when they began that genocide is remembered by the Armenians. And I know about it because I went to church with a number of Armenians when I was a child, and it was a very sensitive subject to them. Well, recently the United States was fighting in Iraq against ISIS, and so we needed some allies. So who did we turn to? We turned to the Kurds. They were the ones who killed the Armenians, so let's side with them. And it actually didn't turn out really well for the Kurds. I can't say that I'm disappointed about that. But my point is this. You ally yourself with an evil nation, and what do you think is going to happen to you? And we're going to see that later on in this same passage. But what is the solution? Well, the solution is at the end of verse 1. But who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. And the problem with these people is, instead of allying with your enemies, what you should do is trust in the Lord. It says much the same thing in Psalm 33, if we'd like to look there. In Psalm 33, beginning at verse 13, it says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. And that's an important way of looking at God's perspective. He looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. Connecting this with this morning's sermon, and I wasn't planning this, but it's a very, very clear connection. Cain really didn't understand that God sees everything. But here in Psalm 33, verse 13, it says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. He's in charge, is what he's saying. And then look at verse 16. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. And what should we do? Well, verse 18 of Psalm 33 says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. So that's exactly the same thing that he's saying here in Isaiah chapter 31. And he says, but you do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. And that's the problem with people. They look to themselves and to their own resources, or to the enemies of God, instead of seeking the Lord. So we've come to verse 2 in Isaiah 31. Yet he also is wise, and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words. He's talking about the Lord, and he says, God is wise. Sometimes I say to people, you know, it's almost like someone's in charge, and they laugh at that, but I want them to think about the fact, God is in charge. He's wise, and there's two sides of that. Is it good that God is a God of justice? Well, the problem with justice is, which side are you on? If you're on the side of the righteous, then you like justice. If you're not on the side of the righteous, well, you don't like justice so much, because it means that you're going to be judged. And the second line of verse 2 says, the Lord will not call back his words. If God speaks a word of judgment against a people, they are going to be judged. And so he says, but he will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. God will oppose those who are doing evil, even if you call upon them to help the righteous. And then he reminds us in verse 3, now the Egyptians are men and not God. Sometimes I've heard the expression, even from non-Christians, who died and left you in charge. You know, like people act like they are God. And he is reminding, the Lord is reminding us, now the Egyptians are men and not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. Our God is a God of spirit, as the Lord says to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the conclusion that he draws in verse 3 is, when the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. Now, understand the logic here. The people are calling upon Egypt, and God is saying, yep, I'm going to nail Egypt. And guess what? I'm going to nail you too, because you called upon Egypt for your help. You know, we have, in America, we have certain Christians who want to get involved in ecumenical organizations. Well, I'm all in favor of ecumenical organizations if they're upholding the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I've heard people who support these ecumenical organizations say, well, we shouldn't major on the minors. We shouldn't worry about little things. And I agree, you know, about what foods you eat or places that you go or what you drink and what, you know, things like that. But when it comes to the Word of God, everything in the Word of God is important. It's not all equally important. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not have the same importance as the laws in the Old Testament about mixing different kinds of cloth in your clothing. But having said that, it is all the Word of God. And you cannot say, well, we're just going to ignore the little things. These are the words of God, and he's not going to call them back. He's not going to say, well, they're not important. And when you ally with the enemies of God, you are allying against God himself. The largest Presbyterian church, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, they a couple of years ago, they had an imam who prayed at the beginning of their General Assembly. And I'm sorry, if I had been there, it would have taken all the might of those men to stop, and women, to stop me from tearing that guy out of the pulpit. This was a so-called Church of Jesus Christ, which permitted an enemy of the gospel to open their assembly. I cannot understand how any Christian could have remained in that assembly, or for that matter, in that church. The Lord stretches out his hand. Both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. And so he tells them about his power in verse 4. And this may be a little difficult to understand, but bear with me. As a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. The metaphor that he's using here is that of a lion who has killed his prey. And when the lion's sitting there eating his prey, and some guy comes up and says, stop that, that's my sheep that you're eating. What is the attitude of the lion? I'm sorry?
Eat the person?
Yeah, well, maybe. He sits there, and the point here is that even a multitude of shepherds back in the day, they weren't going to stop a lion. Now, you're going to tell me, well, David killed the lion, which makes it all the more remarkable, because people just didn't have the ability to do that back then. Lions were the top of the food chain, and we were not the top. And your point is well taken. People were afraid of lions, and for good reason, because they didn't have adequate weapons to use against them. And somebody's going to tell me, well, with my bow and arrow, I could. Yeah, okay, sure. If you had a composite bow, you might be, if anybody knows what that is, if you had a composite bow, you might have been able to take out a lion, but two or three arrows later, you might be lion food. The point he's making is that's what the Lord is like. Look what it says. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. He's like a mighty lion. And I especially like the line in the middle of verse 4 where he says, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So when the shepherds are going, hey, 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 the lion will look up like, okay, dessert. And what he's saying is that's the way God is against evildoers. He's not gonna be bothered by them if they cry out saying, you can't do this to us. God isn't going to pay any attention to them because the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. And again, I've said this many times, the word Zion is a derivative of the word salvation. The reason he doesn't say Jerusalem, although it is in the city of Jerusalem, it's the mount on which the temple was built. He's making direct reference to the fact that God is salvation for his people. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he also will deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Well, this next Wednesday, if you're coming to Bible study, someone is going to be teaching about from Romans chapter 8. And I don't think that he's going to get this far, but perhaps he will. If you look in Romans chapter 8, the Lord makes exactly the same point. What shall we say then to these things in verse 31? If God is for us, who can be against us? And to make that point very clear, look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And you need to understand the logic here. The logic is that if God would give his son to save you, what is he not going to give you? I mean, think about that. Would you give your son to save me? Don't answer that question. But that's what God did for each of us who trusts in the Lord. He delivered Jesus up for all of the believers. And so he asked the question in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he condemns? Verse 34, Christ died and is risen and is at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us. And think about that. You know, we have a really good lawyer. I don't know if you've ever seen a really good lawyer. By good lawyer, I don't mean a moral lawyer. I mean a skilled lawyer. I have been present when a skilled lawyer has cross-examined a witness. And it's not like in the movies or on television. When that skilled lawyer is done, you start feeling sorry for the poor witness because they've just been demolished. Well, that's what we have. We have a very skilled lawyer. But our lawyer is the best lawyer of all, because the problem with most human lawyers is if they're really, really good and they do a really great job and you get acquitted of the charges, guess what you get at the end of the month? You get a bill. But Jesus is the best lawyer of all. He paid the bill with his own blood. And what can you say? And look what it says there in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Christ died. He paid the price. And he is furthermore, he's risen. He has defeated death. And right now he's at the right hand of God. And he makes intercession for us. He's speaking on our behalf. He is our lawyer. So coming back to Isaiah 31 verse 5. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending it, he will deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. And God is our God of salvation. So now, what does he tell the people to do? Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. I had a pastor once who used to say that we are by nature rebels. And I didn't like that. Because, you know, I thought to myself, wait, I've been raised in a Christian home and I love Jesus, and why does he call us a rebel? But we are by nature rebels. We are by nature those who fight against God. And it's only by God's mercy that we have been reconciled to God through his son, Jesus Christ. And even if you've been raised in a Christian home, again, you are still a rebel. But you're a rebel who has been forgiven and who trusts in Jesus. He calls upon the children of Israel because they have deeply revolted against the Lord. But he gives a wonderful prophecy in verse 7. He says, "For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and idols of gold and sin which your own hands have made for yourselves." So he's saying that the people of God will reject these idols those who have rebelled against God, who have revolted against God, will reject the idols that they have adopted as their gods. We read about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had with you," listen to this, "and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And there's a reason why he says living and true, because idols are not living and idols are not true. And he says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And then he adds in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians 1, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about the day when the people of Israel, the people who are trusting in God, will turn from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, what about the Assyrians? We already talked about, don't go to the Egyptians, and those are the ones on the southwest. What about the Assyrians over on the northeast? Well, verse 8, "Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him." The point is that it is God who is going to destroy the Assyrians. They're so afraid, they're trembling in their boots. Do you know there still are Assyrians? Somewhere between 20 and 40,000 of them left in the world. Mostly claiming to be Christians. But what happened to their empire? Where is their empire? What's their capital? What country do they live in? They're scattered over northern Iraq and southeastern Turkey. They're not a people anymore. Nobody talks about the Assyrians because look what he says. "But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor." Now, it's true that historically we believe that the Assyrians were overthrown by the Persian Empire, and these are interesting facts, but that's not what Isaiah is emphasizing. What he's emphasizing is that you don't need an army to defeat the Assyrians. Look what he says. "The Assyrians shall fall by a sword, but not of man, and a sword of mankind shall devour him, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him." So what are you afraid of? So in verse 9 he says, "He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banners, says the Lord." Because it's the Lord who is in charge. It's the Lord who we should look to, and the Lord will give us the victory through his Son, Jesus Christ. He says his fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. The Lord is coming to judge his enemies. And if we side with the enemies of God, what can we expect except to be judged with them? But instead, we should do, as he said earlier, the problem is that you did not look to the Holy One of Israel. You did not seek the Lord. And so he calls upon us to return to him, against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted, to put away your idols and to trust in Jesus as your Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. We thank you, our Lord and our God, that these prophecies have already been fulfilled in your church and in so many lives. We thank you that the enemies of God will never have the victory. And we pray, our Father, that we would commit ourselves to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we know, Lord, that your promise is true, that if God is for us, who can be against us? So we pray now that we would trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.